Let's turn to God's word now. Genesis chapter 25 and reading from verse 19. I don't quite trust the pages in my Bible as correlating against the church. Sometimes they do. It's page 26 here. 25:19. Yes, good. I should put more trust in it. So you may remember that probably about 3 years or so ago now, we looked at the story of Abraham and we finished abruptly in chapter 25 with his death. So let's pick up that story now. Genesis 25 verse 19. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." This is why he was also called Edom, which means red. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and got up and left. And so Esau despised his birthright. Someone once described the family as the dear old octopus from whose tentacles we never quite escape. Perhaps some of you know what that means. At their best, families provide security and comfort and unconditional love. But along the way, we get a load of other stuff, don't we? Intergenerational tensions and strife, sibling rivalry, disappointment and betrayal. A couple of years back, we started following one family in particular, as I said, Abraham's family. And now we take up that story once more. Of course, this is no ordinary family. This is the family containing the line of promise. Remember way back in Genesis 12, the promise given to Abraham there. The Lord said to him, "Leave your country, your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." The line of blessing from Abraham to the whole world. All peoples on earth blessed through Abraham's line. And as the story of the Bible unfolds, we begin to see that it is through this particular family that God's wonderful salvation will come to the whole world. So this is no ordinary family. But at the same time, it is an ordinary family. Because it's a normal family with the same tensions and the same strife and the same difficulties that we find in our families too, when we're honest. God's great plan of salvation takes shape and works out through normal human lives, with all their flaws, with all their failings. And that is actually very, very good news for us, isn't it? So following the death of Abraham, the narrative picks up with Isaac, but it does so first with a familiar theme. We have the theme of barrenness in verse 19 to 21. We don't quite appreciate it as we read it until we read on a bit. Isaac was 40 years old when he met Rebekah. Isaac prayed because he was childless, answered his prayer, but later on we read that he was 60 when these children were born. So that's 20 years. 20 years of struggling with infertility. Now, there are those who've struggled with that issue in our fellowship here, and we know how painful and difficult that is. Where not being able to have children in that society at the time was almost close to a thing of social ostracism. It was even more painful in those days. And so this is pain for them. But this is something that is not new to the family, is it? Because Abraham and Sarah had exactly the same struggle. They knew all about infertility. And here we see that pattern repeated again, sadly. And of course, if you know your Bible, you know that it will be repeated again with Jacob and Rachel struggling with the same issue. Three generations. Now, we're supposed to note that. That's significant. That's important. It's a recurring theme. Do you remember the creation mandate, the command given to Adam and Eve right back in Eden, right at the start, when they were told, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and so on. It's talking about reproducing. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth. But it's more than just having physical descendants, having children. It becomes a metaphor for fruitfulness, for the fruitfulness that the Lord wants to see in all human beings. Not just filling the world in terms of population, but being fruitful in ruling over the world in God's way. Not ruling over it for our sake, but ruling over it, bringing God's order to bear, being fruitful in that way. That is the creation mandate. And so this recurring theme of barrenness in these generations of this special family, the line of promise, if they don't have children, the line doesn't continue. This is very significant. You see, it is an image, it's a metaphor for the greater fruitlessness in the human race in terms of being able to bring God's order to bear. God commands us to bear fruit, but we find that we cannot do it. We filled the earth, yes, we filled the earth, but we don't rule over it in God's way. Our lives have not borne the fruit that God wants to see. We know that because of our sin, it stopped that. And so we see this pictured for us. Because if the line of blessing, if the line of promise is going to progress down through the generations, there has to be fruit. There has to be children. But again and again, it is only as God intervenes that this fruitfulness can be produced. It's not something we ourselves can control. Isaac and Rebekah had no control over this. We also are completely reliant on God for that fruit. After all, you think about it, Rebekah had been very, very carefully chosen, hadn't she? You can read back in chapter 24 how Abraham sent his servant back to his old country to find her, how he was so anxious that it was the Lord's leading to the right person, just the right person, all that prayer and seeking of the Lord that went into it. But even here, where the stock is so promising, where the arrangement has been so carefully made, there is barrenness. You see, there are no natural guarantees for the future. There are none. There is no way to secure the inheritance of this family. All Isaac and Rebekah can do is to trust in the power and the promise of God. Which is, of course, exactly where we all are, isn't it? This is actually the, the prerequisite for understanding the gospel, that we cannot bear fruit by ourselves. That's why we have to run back to Jesus constantly, isn't it? Left to our own devices, we are fruitless. We cannot secure our future by ourselves. We cannot sustain and continue life by ourselves. Sin has cut that possibility off from us and in us. And so we are, all of us, totally and utterly reliant on the Lord for life. We cannot organize it otherwise. We can't arrange it. We can be as risk averse as we like. We can get all technological and technical as we possibly can. We can try to limit our sinful tendencies as much as we like. But only God can produce the fruit of life, real life, that lasts for eternity and goes on reproducing. Just listening for the sigh there. This is, of course, Pride and Prejudice, Jane Austen's wonderful book as portrayed by the BBC. And after all gets set right here, they've just kind of, you know, it's all just been done. He's just kind of proposed to her here. And he says, Mr. Darcy says to Elizabeth at this point, he's the pride in the title, isn't he? He says this, I have been a selfish being all my life, in practice, though not in principle. As a child, he says, I was taught good principles, but left to follow them in pride and conceit. And you see, that's the problem, isn't it? We can be taught good principles. We often are taught good principles, but the pride and the conceit of our hearts means we cannot put them into action. And even when we do put them into action, even when we externally observe, all that does is to build up our pride and conceit, which is the very thing that cuts off the fruit in our lives. So, thank you, Jane, for that one. Spot on. But that's true for us. And so we, like Isaac and Rebecca, have to learn to pray. That's what they did, isn't it? Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered his prayer. Prayer is an expression of this, isn't it? It's an expression of us coming to the end of our own tethers. It's an expression of us relying solely on the Lord. It's a sign of faith. That's what prayer is. And that's where we all have to start. Lord, we need you for the life that we cannot rely on ourselves for. We need you. That's prayer. That's where it starts. Maybe you're experiencing an area in your life where there's just loss of hope, where you feel cut off from the future for various reasons, whether it's it could be anything, couldn't it? It could be employment, could be family, could be all sorts of things where you just realize life, this particular area of your life, is actually out of your control. Yeah, there are things you can do, but you can't just magic your way to make those things happen. And it's hard and it's tough. But that's the place where the gospel grows. That's the soil in which God has planted his seed of the gospel. And grace can come to you as you call out to God. It may not mean that your dreams come true, but it means that you receive his life in your life, despite its seeming barrenness now. So there was barrenness, and then we see call and conflict, these two kind of strangely opposing things that we see working their way together throughout Jacob's life, as we'll see. You see, the Lord answers their prayer, but that doesn't mean it's all easy from that moment. Rebecca had a difficult pregnancy, it seems, the twins jostling away. And she receives this oracle. It's a word from the Lord, a promise that both these boys will be significant figures in history. Well, that's encouraging for a mother, isn't it? Something to get proud about. Two nations in her womb, no less. It's amazing to be mother of the father of one nation would be an incredible thing. Two nations. But they will struggle. And the older will serve the younger. We lose the impact of that now, I think. But in that time, and most societies ever since, That would just be a complete turning over of all tradition, wouldn't it? The older will serve the longer. We know it's, you know, it's self-evident that the oldest has primacy. Of course they do. They're the heir. They're the one that... And in the Old Testament law, the firstborn would get the double portion of the inheritance. And that would have been self-evident. Now, this word, of course, they get partly explains the shenanigans that we get in chapter 27. This partly explains why Rebekah is so active in trying to see Jacob usurp Esau, because she's heard this word and she likes it. And maybe that's why she favors Jacob, part of the reason that she wants to be on the stronger side. I don't know. The name Esau is a little like the word for hairy. And he was very hairy, apparently. Jacob, now that's interesting, isn't it? He came out grasping his brother's heels, so he called him Jacob. I don't know. Yeah, we do have at least, we have a couple of Jameses here, I think. Well, I'm sorry, guys, but your name is the Greek version of, the anglicized Greek version of the Hebrew word Jacob. So you're not going to like this, guys. There we go. Because Jacob, actually, Jacob has a really good meaning. This is the strange thing about this name. I'm sure when Isaac and Rebekah decided what to call their son, oh yes, he's coming out grasping his heel, we could call him Jacob. Now Jacob, one way of construing the meaning of Jacob is to mean, may he be at your heels, may the Lord be your rear guard, may the Lord be looking after you. And so perhaps that's what they had in mind. But it could also be construed with this other way, because that idea of grasping the heel was a Hebrew idiom for being a usurper, of pulling yourself past the person in front by trickery and deceit. Deceiver, supplanter, usurper. Nice name. But you see, this is interesting, because the name could be good, the name could be sinister. It could go either way. Jacob's life could go either way. It's clear that God has plans for him. He's a man of destiny. He's got a purpose for him. It's an interesting question, isn't it? It raises all sorts of issues for us. What right has God to overturn the natural order so that Jacob is the one who served and Esau has to serve? Well, he's God. Basically, ultimately, that's the answer the Bible gives to that one. You can read about it in Romans 9. Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. What right has God got? Well, he's God. That's humbling for us. That's very humbling, and it's hard, and it raises all kinds of questions. But if we don't accept that God is God, then we're never going to get any weight, any release from the weight of those questions. I'm not sure that we can ever get full and free answers to those, full and satisfactory answers to that. But we have to start. God is God. He's the one who ordained us to be born in the first place. He decided that we would be born human beings and not a cockroach or something. That's his decision, not ours. And wherever we go with that argument, we have to start with that fact. Our lives are in his hands. He's God. He can choose who he's particularly going to work in and through. That is his prerogative. So Jacob has God's call on him. But alongside that call comes conflict. Conflict even in the womb. In verse 28, we see that they were the cause of division between Isaac and Rebekah. One favored one, the other favored the other. And of course we know as we read on, there's conflict between the two brothers, as we'll see. You see, Jacob has God's call on him. That doesn't mean his sinful nature has all been smoothed out, doesn't it? Does it? Far from it. It doesn't mean that if you met them, you would naturally prefer Esau to Jacob. You might do, you might not. When you look at both of them together, you think it's a bit like trying to choose your favourite Cray twin, isn't it? Jacob is not naturally nicer, better, more moral. He's not. There's something very, very sinister and ugly about him. And there's something, you know, Esau, I think, you know, he likes the open country. He's a bit more open. Yeah, you know, I think we'd go with him a bit more. Less side to Esau. But that's not the point, isn't it? You see, and we have Jacob here. Instead of trusting and resting in God's word, he feels the need to manipulate and scheme to bring about that which he believes should be his. He believes it, but he wants to manipulate. He's a bit like Macbeth, isn't he? You remember Macbeth? Remember those three witches appeared to him and prophesy that he would be Thane of Glamis hereafter? Or was it Cawdor Hwyrain? I always get this muddled up. And king hereafter. He'll be king hereafter. And, well, okay, thanks, says Macbeth. He goes away, he ponders on it. But that prophecy starts to shape the way he acts. So he acts to start to work through and see the prophecy happen. Once the seed is sown, the wish becomes father of the deed. And so Macbeth schemed his way to obtain those things. And so it is with Jacob, isn't it? But what does God do with this rather nasty, manipulative man? Does God give up on his promise in despair, this schemer? No, he doesn't. And again, this is how the gospel works. God calls people. He doesn't look around, oh yeah, that's pretty good, I'll get him. Oh yeah, that one, really doing nicely, yeah. They'll help me out well. God calls people who will be tempted to scheme their own way rather than trust in him. He doesn't look around for the most likely looking raw material. And neither does he push some kind of a celestial override switch to turn us into plaster saints. No, he takes us warts and all and works with that raw material. Neither does he lose patience with us when we fail to trust in his promise and call and instead descend to treachery and scheming. When we feel we have to secure our own future, but as we often do. You know, such an attitude conflicts against God's call. But God still chooses to work in us and with us. And we'll see how that dynamic works out in Jacob's life, because this will be a constant battle for him. I know that summer has arrived, because the last two consecutive days I've had the joy of swimming in two different rivers. It's great. Don't think I'm going to get one today. Don't know. But the first one was the Thames here, and it was quite calm, really, quite sedate, quite lovely. And it's great. Yesterday we went to visit my mother, went for a picnic. And this river is right on the border. It is the border between England and Wales, really. And it's a bit like that, because it's a bit more turbulent, you know. It's quite safe because of the way the rocks and the things work. But there are pools to swim in. But because of all the water that is still coming down through these rivers, the current was quite strong. And so Susie and I were in the river together. And she's a far, far stronger swimmer than I am. And we were trying to swim against the current. And it is just exhausting. And you just get nowhere. But we could kind of wander up the side a bit and then get into the channel and come down with the current under this lovely tree. And just then it kind of evened off, so you had no danger of being swept down the river or anything. And then, you see, you're swimming with the current. You're going with the current. And it is so much easier. You still have to watch out. You still have to watch out you don't hit the rocks. You still have to make sure that you're in the right part and all the rest of it. But, yeah, this is Jacob's life. So much of the time he's swimming against the current. He's in conflict. He sees the call, but he's in conflict, even though he wants the call. And that is so like us, isn't it? We know the difference. When we're working with the Lord, when we're going with his current, as to when we're just trying to swim upstream. Conflict, call and conflict. Then we have blessing and bargaining. Verses 27 to 34. Now, of course, really the blessing bit comes later. This is about the birthright. But I'm thinking here about more that sense of blessing of being called by God, and the blessing that would flow from having the birthright, of course, the promise in which the line of Jacob stands, the blessing of Abraham that Jacob was heir to. And yet he tries to bargain his way to it. Esau loves the open country. He loves hunting. Jacob doesn't. As the oldest, Esau, as I've said, would have the birthright, a double portion of inheritance, the standing of being Isaac's heir. But Jacob wants that. He remembers that word, the older will serve the younger. And he is determined to make it happen. But he's going to do it his own way. He's not just going to allow the current of God's purposes to carry him. Esau comes home from hunting. He's starving. And that's all he can think about, his empty tummy. So Jacob spots his moment. Machiavelli had nothing on him. He shamelessly strikes a bargain. He exploits his brother's hunger. But remarkably, Esau agrees. That tells you something about Esau. It tells you a lot about Esau, doesn't it? So starving he is. His birthright seems of little value to him. He probably thinks Isaac would never let it happen anyway. And so with just the immediate in his mind, he shows his total regard for the value of his birthright. And that's a masterly end to the telling of this tale, the way the writer does this. Jacob gave some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, got up and left. That's lovely. So Esau despised his birthright. It doesn't say, actually, that Jacob exploited his brother, does it? It says Esau despised his birthright. Not that Jacob's bargaining is at all commended, but at the root of the bargaining, at least this, at the root of Jacob's bargaining is faith. Because he valued what God wanted to do. He valued what God wanted to give him. Esau, not at all, he's not interested. It's not so much that Jacob values the spiritual over the material, because actually the birthright in itself was pretty material, wasn't it? Double inheritance and all the rest of it, all that land, all that wealth. But Esau just seems to think of the most immediate, most basic need that he has. What's in front of his eyes, there and then, and there is no sense of deferred gratification, deferred hope at all. You know, there's a great play on words here going on, because the Hebrew words pottage, stew, and red all sound like the word Edom, which is the name that Esau's descendants came to be known as. But this is what Esau is interested in. He's interested in pottage, stew. He's interested in something to satisfy his desires there and then. And that is where Jacob's faith shines, because he values what God has for him. Goes about it in all the wrong way, but he values it. Now, this is a lesson for us here. The question is not whether we are morally good, whether we're more respectable, whether we keep our noses generally clean, whether we're generally nicer than our neighbor. That's just not the issue. But it is whether we will settle for what is here and now, whether we'll settle for what satisfies our desires now, or whether we look with faith to what God has for us and say, do you know what? That's better. That's better. Now, we all need to take hold of this. We all of us, whatever age we are. It's particularly true if we've grown up in a Christian family. So I just want to speak to the youngsters here who've done exactly that. If you've grown up hearing the truth of the gospel, you've been here Sunday by Sunday, but now you are of an age when you are tempted to leave this behind, because you've got all your friends who seem to be having a good time, your friends who are constantly chattering to you about, they're giving you their different worldview, the media, which is despising of the upbringing that you've received in many ways. And your friends don't believe. The thought of you going with the flow in this context, this is the context when you don't go with the flow, of course. The thought of you going with the flow is very seductive, isn't it? Be very easy to do. The desire of being in with the in crowd, of being comfortable with your peers, when to be a follower of Jesus makes people think you're just a bit strange, odd, makes you stand out. But friend, to go that way is to sell your birthright for a pottage of red stew. And it is just not worth it. Maybe you're tempted to put other things before following Jesus. Maybe sport, maybe your career, maybe academic qualifications. And I have to say, young people, in this regard, you might well find that your parents egg you on a bit in this, because your academic qualifications are rather important to them too. And sometimes they are actually far more important, far too important to your parents, because they're not the most important thing, are they? They might give you that impression that that's the most important thing in life. They are not. We parents can be guilty of idolatry too. And then, of course, the desire for a relationship, maybe with someone who does not follow Jesus as Lord. And that's a very real issue there, isn't it? It's so difficult. Here is that person that you care about so much, you get on so well with, they care about you, they make you feel so good. And surely in time, that person can come to the Lord. They can come and know Jesus. I wish I could take you with me. I wish we could go and stand somewhere and I could put before you all the people I've known in my life. All the people who at one point or other, Christians, who've started going out with non-Christians. And then we see them down the line. And we see how many are still with the Lord. There are one or two whose boyfriend, girlfriend have come to know the Lord and they're going on with the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. He's so gracious. And we'll always pray for that. But if I could show you the many, 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 many others who are just nowhere. Because that tension of holding their loyalty to the Lord and the loyalty to their boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse has just made it too hard. Friends, to do that ultimately is to sell your birthright for a pottage of red stew. Honor him. And he will honor you. What he has for you is so much better than that relationship. Some folk here will have grown up in a Christian family and maybe you've not yet committed to following Jesus. It's not necessarily that you don't believe what you've heard, but you just want to kind of taste what the world has to offer a little first. Just explore things and then, you know, later, a bit old. When you're a bit older, you'll settle down. As if the idea of following Jesus and settling down went together. But that's how we think, isn't it? Often, at a certain age. You may not have made a conscious decision in that way, but maybe deep down you know that's your attitude because you're keeping yourself back from being committed and showing that publicly through baptism and so on. It's an easy and understandable temptation to have to follow, to have and to follow, but you should know this. All that the world has to offer you is red stew. Nothing else. And what the Lord has for you is far, far better. You know, we know, I know Esau's failing is not just a problem for young people, is it? So what about the rest of us? What about all of us as we get older? Our love of comfort, or our love of peace and quiet, our love of a settled life, can actually shut out our ears to God's call to move out into less secure waters. To stop rocking the boat by telling others about Jesus, maybe. To trust our future to our pension fund rather than to the Lord. When we invest more time and energy and money in our houses than in God's kingdom. When we live for holidays rather than serving God and his kingdom. When we settle for life on the plateau. These are all ways that we are tempted to go for the red stew, the pottage. Go the way of Esau. But what the Lord has for us is far, far better. So what does the Lord have for us? You remember in amongst these family maneuverings, what we're seeing is God's great salvation plan taking root. It's the line of promise that leads all the way, the line of blessing. Sorry, it's a bit blurry, I know, but you get the idea. It will only reach fulfillment when God's only beloved Son, Jesus, comes and fights for us and shares the spoils of his victory with us. He shares the riches of what? The riches of his inheritance. You see, he's the firstborn, isn't he? He's the firstborn. And here's the thing. When we, by faith, when we put all our confidence in Jesus, when we unite ourselves to, when we are united to him by our faith, when we declare that we're going to follow him as our Lord, we're going to turn away from that reliance on self that just produces sin and no fruit, and we're going to follow him, then we become united to him, the firstborn. And so his birthright becomes our birthright, doesn't it? In Jesus. You see, here's the great truth of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, there are no younger sons. We have it all in Jesus. So, friend, on the one hand, Jesus. On the other hand, red stew. Which is it? This is how God's great salvation works. Not in likely people, not in good, respectable people, not in people who can, not in people with a safe pair of hands, not at all. He works with the deceitful and the manipulative and the shameless and the combative and the selfish graspers. Friends, he works with us. He works with us when we want his birthright more than anything else. And here's the thing, we don't have to manipulate our way to that. We don't have to scheme, we don't have to find a way of cheating to get what we couldn't deserve, not at all, because he just wants to give it to us, doesn't he? He wants to give it to us, and all we have to do is receive. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, our older brother. What a lovely thought. Thank you that we know that he will never treat us like younger brothers. He won't bully us. He won't exploit his position. In fact, he will just share everything he has with us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we know the temptation of that red stew. We know it. We all know it. And it's not just something that's there when we're young. It goes on and on and on. I pray you'll help us to see the alternatives clearly. Red stew or Jesus. Lord, help us to follow him with all we've got. Thank you that you work in us despite such unpromising raw material. That's the way you are. You are God, and you are wonderful, and we trust in you. Amen.